Right. Well, good morning, Radiant. Let's bring the old podium up here. Well, for those of you who I've never met, hello. And for those of you who are seeing me again for the second time, it's good to see you again. Amen. All right. Well, hey, I want to open us up with a word of prayer, and then we're going to spend some, hopefully, some enjoyable time in God's Word. You ready? Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you this morning, and I am thankful to you for having spoken. You spoke. You stepped into time and space, and you spoke. And you were very diligent and careful, Lord God, to make sure that your words have been preserved throughout time and history so that subsequent generations, Lord God, would have a witness of who you are, that we can open up every morning at our tables as we enjoy coffee, or Lord God, in moments of incredible crisis, we always have a place to look, to hear, Lord God, and read about your great work in history and in time, and your great work for us. We just ask, oh God, now, and as we walk through your word, that you would open our eyes in a fresh way, that you would move me completely out of the way, teach even the teacher, and allow us to be further enriched for the life that you have ahead of us. Lord God, edify your people and glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning, I want to start out by just talking to you about one of my absolute favorite topics, and that is lawn care. That's right, lawn care. This time of year, many of you probably notice as you drive through your subdivision or your neighborhood, wherever you live, that, you know, grass is starting to come in. It's kind of getting green or whatever. But something else is also happening. Something is being revealed. And that is the quality of the lawns that we have are also starting to come into view because there's some stuff other than grass that is starting to come up, right? And so, you know, you probably are going to say I'm somewhat of a snob or maybe I'm slightly judgmental. I'll leave that up to you. But as I drive through the neighborhood and I look at people's lawns, I immediately kind of make a little bit of an evaluation. Now, when I say lawn care, I'm not talking about fountains and gnomes and lights and mulch and stuff like that and pine straw or tree placement. I'm talking about the actual stuff that's growing out of the ground. Because there are three major types of people when it comes to lawn care that I'm looking for, right? There are the folks that could care less. They just said, you know what, weeds are a reality, and as long as they stay all cut at the same level as the grass, if you're standing far off from the house, you won't notice it anyway. It's not obvious until you get close and you just see all that clover and broadleaf, whatever that is, and, you know, stuff that you might be able to eat, but you're not sure. You know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about? You know that guy? You know that lawn? So he'll do the edging, you're right, and he'll just keep it nice and neat, but it's like, that ain't all grass. Right? There's that person. Then there is the person who you know, they have a fairly decent lawn, and they'll get something to come up, and then they'll run down to Home Depot or Lowe's and buy every bottle known to man, and pss, 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 and they're spraying it in a moment or putting down all kinds of pellets, and they're waiting for that stuff to die, and it'll kill it this week when the sun comes up, but then it'll be back next week. And then they'll maybe call and complain to Kim Lawn or True Green or whoever their person is, and they'll have them to come out and do a little bit of a treatment and say, why isn't it happening? And what they don't realize is what the secret that the third guy has found is that if you're really going to kill weeds, you got to start in the fall. If you're going to kill weeds, you got to start the fight in the fall. Because there's a pre-emergent treatment that is the most effective. There's a series of things that don't seem like they're necessary in the moment, but they pay off in the long run. You have to have your fight beginning in the fall. I share this story not because I want to bore you about my exploits in lawn care, but because I want to talk to you really about some of the great similarities between fighting weeds and actually fighting sin. I believe that if you're going to have a successful fight against sin, you have to start the fight in the fall. That is, there's something that you need to understand about how we fell in the garden. This universal condition of the fall is very telling, and the Lord speaks to it in ways that allow us to know exactly how we need to handle sin, how we need to fight the trials and temptation that try to invite us into sin and pull us away from God. Today, I want to be talking to you from the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Many of us are probably very familiar with this passage, but as I walk through it, for all of you that are note takers, we're going to be looking for four things that God has given us to help in the fight against sin and temptation. Four things that God has given us to fight the right fight. And I believe that we want to list these things or know these things or unpack these things because the Lord wants us to take advantage of all that he has given to win against sin. I believe it is a very frustrating and unproductive life to try to manage sin at the level of behavior, where just every time you see it, you just want to clip that out, or you just decide to give up on the fight against sin and say, well, if I just make my life look neat, it'll blend in, and nobody will really see my issues unless they get close. That might be effective for lawn care, but it's not effective for life care, not a walk before the Lord. So I want to talk to you today about fighting the right fight and what it means to take advantage of all that God has given us to win against sin. If you got your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn with me in them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. It says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses, the cloud, and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. And they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, most of them God was not pleased with, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." We're looking in this passage for four things that God has done to enable us to win the fight against sin. The first one should be pretty obvious. It's right there on the surface of the text in the first few verses. The Lord has given us examples. The Lord has given us examples. If anybody here has ever taken an SAT, an ACT, a California Achievement Test, or any type of test, any type of standardized test, you'll know that typically those tests will include some sort of example in the beginning. Now, what you'll note about the example is that while the example may not feature the exact same problem that you're going to find on your test below, it will feature the exact same procedure that you need to model to solve it. That's the beauty of examples. We may look at the Bible and say, well, this is not contemporary literature. The types of things that these people are encountering, they don't look like what I'm going through. It's not meant to look exactly like it, but if you follow the procedure, you will see examples of how to win the battle against sin. The Lord has first and foremost given us examples, examples. When we look at this Old Testament situation here in verses 1 through 6, I want you to squint really close, lean in, look either at the screen or at your paper, whatever it is you're doing, or your Bible or your iPad, because I want you to note how Paul starts with this very Old Testament example, but he seems to be baking in some New Testament language. You see, the example that he's looking at are the people that God brought out of Egypt. And if you notice that, but he says things like they were baptized into the sea and they were baptized into Moses. And then he also introduces into the story of the folks who were brought out of Egypt, he says something about there's a spiritual drink and food that they had and that Christ was somehow there. You see, what's happening is the Apostle Paul is showing us that Old Testament situations actually have gospel application. He's showing us that we should have gospel lenses when we look in the Old Testament, even at those examples, and not be the kind of people that say, you know what, Jesus is more my cup of tea. Paul's more, you know, he's kind of heavy-handed. I'm just going to focus on the words of Jesus. You know, he seems to be in tune with society. I'm going to just follow his words. But if you do that, you're actually insulting Jesus, because Jesus endorsed the Old Testament and said that it speaks of him. And then Jesus endorsed and saved and embodies the writers of the New Testament. So if you don't like Paul, you really don't like the words of Jesus. And if you don't like the Old Testament, you really don't like Jesus either. And so the Bible calls us to look at some of these Old Testament situations through the lens of gospel application. What do I mean? Did you notice that the Apostle Paul said that those folks in the Old Testament were your brothers? And that they were also your fathers in the faith? But the Gentile church is one that consists primarily of Gentile peoples. So he's speaking gospel language even though it's Old Testament stuff and examples. But there's something even more powerful that's happening at the Red Sea. Did you know that the crossing of the Red Sea is actually an example of the gospel? It's a gospel analogy for the Old Testament people. Put it to you this way. For the Old Testament people, those who cross over the sea, some would have thought it was foolishness to cross the sea. It was an act of foolishness to go into the water. But for those that were being saved, it was a demonstration of the power of God. For one group of people who came through the sea, the declaration of what God was doing there was a death sentence, but for others it was a new sentence, a new chapter in their lives. I want you to also note that over and over again in Israel's lives, they struggled mostly with sin when they couldn't remember or they forgot what God had done at the Red Sea. Whenever God would come back into their lives and say, hey, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, and I'm the God who brought you out. The Lord would always reference that as ground zero of his guarantee that you are in me and I am with you as people. The Red Sea was their gospel analogy. It was ground zero of God's guarantee of their deliverance. And here's what I want you to note, ladies and gentlemen, is that the greater distance that there is from us and the gospel, the lower is our resistance to sin. The greater distance between us and the gospel, the lower is our resistance to sin. Because when the Old Testament people, even though they were, whether they were geographically removed from the Red Sea, or whether they were emotionally removed from that event, or intellectually removed, when they were forgetting what God had done, it made them the most susceptible to idolatry. They fell in idolatry because they had short memories of God's great work. Even for us, we can learn from their example by not allowing any distance to get between us and the gospel. We cannot treat the gospel as just this signature event that separates Christianity from other would-be worldviews. It is significant enough to not just be something, a relic that is a relic of our past, but it must be a regular reflection where we get our power from, even for living right now and also in the future. The further we get from the gospel as being the best and the most and the greatest and the grandest of what God has done in our lives, the further we get away from it, the lower it is our resistance to sin. We look for God to do something else. We request a new sign, another something else. We want him to do something more spectacular the moment that the gospel gets in our rear view mirror. And so God has given us examples. We can see throughout the Old Testament that when people fail to remember God's great work, they often became most susceptible to sin. If you don't believe me, challenge yourself. Read the books of Joshua and the Judges together. The only difference between the two, well, it's a massive difference between the two, but there's a little passage of scripture that says, and there came up a generation who did not remember God's great work. Remembering God's great work is crucial to faithfulness. And so remembering and reflecting on the goodness and the greatness and the awesomeness of the gospel is crucial to maintaining the highest level of resistance against temptation and sin. We don't want there to be any distance between us and the gospel. Look at verses 7 through 10. We have another tool that God has given us. Do not be idolaters in the same way they were, as it is written, and some of them sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality. Then you fast forward there. We must not put Christ to the test. And you fast forward from there, nor grumble. I mean, many people think that this is what the Bible is all about. It's just a series of things that you should not do. But the reality is these exhortations of where God has created these behavioral boundaries, they are necessary. You see, the Lord's no is just as blessed as his yes. If you think about it from the context of the fall, if you look at what happened in the garden, when Eve was presented with only one no, Adam and Eve only had one no to live by. You can do anything else you want to do in the garden, but no to this particular tree that's in the midst of the garden. And that one no was so blessed because it would have kept all of us out of this mess. I don't know what we would be doing. I don't know if we'd be doing golf right now, but we definitely wouldn't be doing church because there'd be no need for the gospel and salvation if Eve had abided by the one no. Don't eat of that tree. And so the Lord's no is just as blessed as yes. And so when we see these prohibitions in the Bible, they are not just trying to clip our wings or suffocate our freedoms. But these exhortations, this is the second tool. God gives us exhortations in his word. Exhortations provide us with behavioral guardrails for when our faith is being assailed. I'll say it again. Exhortations provide us with behavioral guardrails when our faith is being assailed. You see, the believer's life is built around faith. This is a system that we navigate off of. But sometimes when life is really just giving it to us with both fists, it's hard to see where God is going by virtue of our faith, because the Bible tells us that believers, we don't live by sight, but we live by faith. But sometimes when our faith is being pummeled, we need something just to hold on to say, how do I go next? And what do I do now? And so the exhortations of the scripture provide us with guardrails for when our faith is being assailed. What are the times that our faith is being assailed? I'll give you a few examples because our Old Testament predecessors told us. So right here in verses 7 through 10, it says do not be idolaters. Some of the people sat down to drink and eat, and then they rose up to play. What is he talking about? He's talking about that moment when God's people were wondering, where was Moses? And they just decided, you know what, we're going to do a little idolatry to kill the time. There are always these classic moments where people don't feel like God is doing anything or he's left us out to dry. And I'm going to tell you what happens to our faith, even for us in the New Testament. There are moments when trusting God doesn't seem logical or practical. Clearly, there must be something else we can be doing. When trusting God doesn't seem logical or practical, our faith is under attack. Our faith is being assailed. When waiting no longer seems plausible. When no one wants to sit there and wait for Moses to come back down with the tablets, what else could we be possibly doing? When waiting on God to come through no longer seems plausible, our faith is being assailed. When contentment in what the Lord has provided for us is no longer enjoyable, when his unique provision is no longer the thing that we really like, we don't want to like it anymore. So when trust doesn't seem logical, when waiting doesn't seem plausible, and when contentment doesn't seem enjoyable, this is when our faith is being assailed. It is being attacked. And this is why at that moment we need behavioral guardrails. I kind of liken it to a foggy night's drive on a windy road with no GPS. What happens? Where are the guardrails? I just need to know where the line is in the road. Let me just keep it in the middle. I may not be able to see much ahead of me. I may not know exactly where I'm going, but I just need to know where our left and right are. And there are times in our lives when we just don't have clear vision of what our next steps need to be by way of faith, and we need behavioral guardrails. And this is where the exhortations of God's word come in handy. Our faith is most vulnerable when what God is doing is least understandable. Our faith is always most vulnerable when what God is doing in the moment is least understandable. And so these exhortations of Scripture, even though they seem somewhat negative, they give us something to hang on to when we don't know what else to do. Exhortations of Scripture give us something to hang on to when we don't know what else to do. Ephesians, Paul said it this way to that particular church in chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. He says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. In other words, you've done everything that you know how to do. Now keep standing. It's just a behavioral guardrail. Just grip tight and hold on. The Lord has given us examples from the Scripture. He's given us exhortations from the Scripture, but that's not all that he's given. Verses 11 and 12. Now, these things happened to him, or happened to them as an example, and they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the age has come. That's talking about us. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. We've also been given instruction. The Bible gives us examples on how to fight sin. It gives us exhortations of what to hold on to when we don't know what else to do. And the Bible also gives us clear exposition. Exposition helps us to understand the anatomy of temptation so that when we see it, it is a call to greater sanctification. I'll say that again in slower because I know I talk fast. An exposition of Scripture helps us understand the anatomy of temptation. So when we see it in our lives, we can understand it as a call to greater sanctification. Here's what I mean. My wife is a medical professional. The two of us are out at, I don't know, Old Charlie's or maybe someplace way fancier. And she hears somebody goes, she'll go, oh, that sounds like, you know, McCormick's syndrome. And I'm like, whatever, sounds like somebody need to go outside and cover their mouth. Or they need to go to the bathroom, or they need to ask the server for some water. So two completely different responses to the same cough. But she understands anatomy. So she's got a completely different view. And for us as believers as well, when the Lord helps us understand the anatomy of temptation, which he does and which I'm going to share with you in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Look at this. This is so exciting. Look at this. This is the anatomy of temptation. This is what's really going on when we hear the cough, right? It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for he cannot be tempted with evil, for he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by whose desires? His own desire. Then when desire is conceived and it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Listen to me. When you understand the anatomy of temptation, you understand that temptation comes from the areas of my life that are hesitant to or hardened to the gospel. There are every single temptation. I just got to get super honest. When I experience temptation, this is a part of my life that has been hesitant to believe the truth of the gospel. This is an area that has yet to be fully responsive to God's call to sanctification. While he has positionally sanctified me, there is a practical area of my life where I'm not fully trusting him. And so every one of my temptations, before I get to go, oh, the devil made me do it, or he's really wearing me out in this season. No, any temptation in my life, any drawing towards sin, is clear that there is something in me that desires that rather than God. It's an area of my life that is either hardened against the truth of the gospel, or it is hesitant to respond to the gospel. Now, why on earth would something be hesitant in my life, Rod Dubear? So I don't hopefully this doesn't feel judgmental because I'm the object of the lesson, right? So why on earth would there be an area in my life that is hesitant to respond to the truth of the gospel? I enjoy it. I grew up with it. We've always done it that way in my family. It's natural to me. It's normal to me. It seems to be getting results that I like. I know that pride is wrong, but man, when I really walk into place with confidence like I own it, people seem to respond the way I like it. So that area of my life is hesitant to respond to the truth of the gospel. And after the Lord has knocked on that door multiple times and says, hey, man, you are a prideful joker. Who cares about the things that you have accomplished in your path? And the longer that I ignore the Lord, I not only am hesitant to the truth of the gospel, I become hardened to the gospel in that area. And so Satan watched this great interplay of fallen character and says, okay, this is where he's hesitant and this is where he's hardened to the gospel. We know how to contextualize life and unique opportunities to get him off track. And so now that we've always seen this exposition of the anatomy of temptation, we no longer have excuses to live in that. Not to say that it'll ever become easy, but at least we're not underinformed. At least we're not the person in our lawn stomping our feet and crying because we put every spray that Home Depot has to offer and the weeds won't go away. At least we know that this one now has to get treated in the fall at the root. And so now that we know the anatomy of temptation, exactly what's going on here. You see, each one of our temptations is a place in our life where not only has there been a hesitation toward the gospel or hardening toward the truth of the gospel, it also represents a place where the Lord wants to call us to repent. Repent and replace these areas with the fruit of the Spirit. Every one of these categories is the Spirit of the Lord walks up and down in the life of believers like that guy at the Braves stadiums, right? Ice cold beer, but it's love, joy, peace. Right? kindness, goodness, long-suffering, self-control. We look at each other, you want some of that? Nah, I'm good. I ate before I came. It's free, already paid for. Love, joy, peace. I'm good. I'll stay with what I have. But that's what the Holy Spirit does. If we place faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in our lives, constantly walking up and down the aisles of our lives, offering us and say, hey, here's the fruit. Here's what I want to produce in your life. Will you have some? Will you use this to replace your current desires? Will you use this to replace the current fruit? Did you illegally sneak stuff into the game? Is that why you're not hungry for what I offer? I go to a lot of games, you can tell. So the Spirit is like a great herald calling us to produce fruit, because apart from repenting and replenishing those areas with the fruit of the Spirit, we advertise to the adversary our openness to continue reproducing the works of the flesh. And notice, it is a reproduction. Remember the your screen is the same as mine. Look what it says. It says that when sin is conceived, it's a work of reproduction. It's organic. It grows. Sin is never static. It's always looking to, if I can use a really ugly word because sin is the ugliest thing I know, sin looks to metastasize in the life. It never wants to localize itself in a single part of my character. And it wants to do this work of metastasis over time, completely undetected by outside eyes. You have no idea that I'm dying on the inside, but I have been harvesting pride and allowing it to just run all over my life, unchecked, unrepented of, and unreplenished and unreplaced by the fruit of the Spirit. So apart from repenting and replacing or with the fruit of the Spirit, we advocate, we advertise, this area of my life is open to reproducing the work of the flesh. The final one. The Lord has given us examples. The Lord has given us exhortations. The Lord has given us exposition. Yep. And then the Lord has given us something else. This is the classic passage around temptation that we all know. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will with it provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. The Lord has given us an exit strategy. The Lord has given us an exit strategy when it comes to temptation. And this exit strategy, according to Paul, it says that because God is faithful with the temptation comes this way of escape and this ability to endure. So the exit strategy is actually an expression of God's faithfulness. In other words, when I say that I cannot endure this temptation, I'm saying God's not faithful. Not that I'm just flawed. Our flawedness was already declared by Scripture, but the fact that temptation can be escaped is an expression of God's faithfulness if we're in Him. This is a unique benefit and opportunity to those that have placed faith in Christ. But it is not only an expression of God's faithfulness, but it is also an advertisement of the gospel's effectiveness. Here is why I say that. You see, it is the life, death, burial, and Jesus Christ, which is obviously the centerpiece of the gospel. The life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Follow me carefully. It is the life of Christ which shows us that Jesus didn't just put his toe in the waters of humanity, but he fully immersed himself in the human experience and, according to the Scriptures, was tempted in all points as we were or are. And as a result of that temptation in all points as we are, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Therefore, the resurrected Jesus puts a cap, a limit, or a ceiling, a governor on the intensity of all temptation. It says not only is there no temptation taking you, which is not common to man, it's not a generic package. He says, and he has made sure that you can endure it. It's not just the Lord has put a cap on it that each can endure, but then it says that God is faithful and will not let you personally be tempted above beyond your ability. It's like going to an escape room. When you walk into an escape room, you've never been there before, but because it's an escape room by definition, you know that there is a way out. And so when we find ourselves in moments of temptation, walk into them with the same confidence we do at the escape room. If you've ever been to an escape room, you'll also know when you get in this little space and you're trying to figure out how to get out, they've got clues all over the place, and they've even got a phone. If you just really get low and say, I don't know what to do next, which knob do I turn? Which button do I push? How do I get out? But when we find ourselves in temptation, we can move with the confidence that the Savior who died for us has put a limit on the intensity of the temptation. Let not our flesh have a way out by saying, this is too hard for me. But also through the death of Christ. The death of Christ. In the death of Jesus, Christ takes Satan's best punch and the Father's beating. He takes Satan's best punch and the Father's worst beating on our behalf. The worst thing that sin could ever do to a person is wreck their fellowship with the Father and kill them, according to what we saw in James. Jesus endures both of these in death. Not just endures, he overcomes. So Jesus not only placed limits on temptation, but he also has limited the ultimate outcome of temptation in the lives of believers. So apart from faith in Christ, yeah, it is too much for you because the sympathetic high priest ain't working on your behalf. But if you're in Christ, there's a cap on this thing. If you're in Christ, this isn't going to kill you. He's already let the air out of the worst thing that sin can do in your life if you will trust him. But then the sweet part of the gospel story is the resurrection. This is the exit strategy. The resurrection, at the heart of the resurrection is this. It is a boast of victory over sin, death, and the devil. But Jesus doesn't just jump out of the grave and put his hands on his hip and has a wind-flowing cape that says, I did it. The Bible says, and the same power that raised Jesus from the dead then resides in those who place faith on him. So Jesus not only whips and gains victory over sin, death, and the devil, but then invites those who place faith in him to share in the same power over sin. Therefore, the Lord has eliminated any and every excuse that we have to continue to live in sin, because the worst that it can do, the most intense that it can be, he's both endured, overcome, and then invited us to participate in that same powerful display. Do you know that one of the, your pastor will uniquely appreciate this in his love for apologetics, one of the most powerful things, one of the most powerful points of contemplation for even the atheists who read the scripture that people cannot explain away is why would these people live like that if the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was a lie? You see, Jesus hinged the entirety of his ministry on the truthfulness of the death, burial, and resurrection. Not his great moral achievement, but the death, burial, and resurrection. And what we cannot explain away, regardless of how much you might not like New Testament literature and you think the book is junk and you believe that the body was stolen and hidden, that Jesus just passed out, one thing we cannot explain is why would those closest to him put their lives on the line like that? The resurrected life, people living in response to the resurrection, is one of the greatest proof points of the Christian faith of all time. It is superior to any other archaeological or bibliographical argument that you could ever offer up. These people are living for him as though this thing is true. And so today, the Lord is looking for proof points as well. Our fight against sin is not just our fight. This is God not only modeling his faithfulness to us, but he is through us advertising the effectiveness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. People will look to us and see proof. Proof that there was power. Proof that there's power in the name. Proof that there's power in the resurrection. Proof that Jesus really did rise over sin, death, and the devil, because they see it worked out in your life regularly in the way that you take command over temptation and sin. He wants to use us as his proof. And so the Father has given us four things. Real quick, pop quiz, just kind of poll the room. Y'all talk back to me. What are the four things that the Lord has given us to fight against sin and temptation? Eggman, come on now. Say it backwards. Man, I love it. Man, I love it. I love it. Well, hey, listen, y'all. I just have enjoyed sharing this with you. And I just pray that, you know, we as people who are, you know, murking our way through COVID season or whatever, as we come out of that, as we come through it, whatever you want to call it, and we are we live lives that are vivacious and victorious, and people see that and it becomes a calling card. What influence are they under? They were waiting for something greater than a vaccine. They were waiting for something. They've tapped into something greater than herd immunity. These people have tapped into something over at Radiant Church that's better than legislation and permission to play and gather together. What is it? Be proof points for the power of the resurrection in the way that we live out of COVID. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you and praise you for this great time in your word, and I thank you for your people. Some I've met, some I've never met, but I thank you for my brothers and sisters in the faith. Lord God, continue to bless and encourage our hearts in the way that we live for you in light of these uncertain times. Lord God, may we grab hold of the guardrails of your exhortation. May we grab hold and peer into the examples of our predecessors in the faith. May we pay close attention, Lord God, to the exposition of your word, and may we take full advantage of the exit strategy, because we know that it's there based on the guarantees of your son having gotten out of the grave after having lived life that should have been ours, a life that we should have lived, a death that we should have died, but now a power that he has given to us if we place faith. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.